John chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Amen. Ending our reading there at verse 18. Let's still our hearts momentarily in prayer, please, beloved. Let's just join together and invite each and every one of you to ask the Lord himself to speak to your heart, to show you exactly what you need to hear and to minister to you. Lord, we're glad to know that thou art pleased to condescend to us when we desperately cry for thee to minister to us. Lord, I need my heart ministered to. I need to be encouraged and blessed. I need, Lord, to get more out of this than some mere comments that have no real effect upon my heart and soul. I pray that thy Spirit still yet will minister to me and bless me. And Lord, that which we have considered already might be ignited afresh within our own souls. Lord, as we reflect the truths contained in these verses to those gathered here this evening, we pray for a quickening power. We pray for the hush of eternity. We ask, O God, that thou wilt come and shut us in and make it like we're just sitting here in the presence of God. Lord, minister to us. Save those without Christ. Revive those that are without a real relationship whereby they are walking presently in communion with the Lord Jesus. Oh God, do thy work. Bring glory to thy name. And may Christ be exalted. This is thy word, Lord. Let it have power. Let it, in the way that thou hast appointed the preaching of the word that's foolishness to men, let it, in all of its folly, be a means of doing business in hearts and awakening souls and reviving the church. Answer prayer tonight. Answer for Jesus' sake and fill me with thy Spirit. We so depend on thee. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the questions that we may ask when we come to John chapter 20 is, why did the Lord Jesus see fit to reveal himself first to Mary in his risen form? Why did he see it fit to draw near to her before he drew near to anyone else? Why is it that she is the one that he addresses before any of the disciples or anyone else? There is perhaps a danger in prying into something we're not meant to know. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. We're not meant to pry into certain things, things that are not our business. But it's certainly a question worth pondering. And if there is any meaning intended in it, it might be in the form of contrast. John takes time. As I said, the other Gospels, by and large, don't make reference to the fact that the tomb is in a garden. Matthew indicates that being the fact, but it's more John that reveals this fact that they are presently in a garden. And in a garden, the Lord, in his risen form, comes and meets with this woman, Mary Magdalene, to address her. And any time you come to a garden, any time that we're in a garden, there may be that consideration of the very first garden in which man was placed. And that may be something of the contrast that's being drawn out, I say, just for your consideration. It was in the garden where we find the first woman being deceived by Satan and bringing, along with the folly of her husband, the whole of humanity into a state and condition of sin and despair. It was there where everything was undone with regard to the condition that God had placed man in, perfectly holy and righteous. And immediately following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he has performed all the work to undo everything that the first Adam did, and to come and reconcile men back to God, that he finds it in his heart there in that garden to meet with a woman, to communicate with her and to convey something of the truth of what he had done and the blessing that now his people enjoy. That's essentially what verse 17 conveys to us, what Jesus Christ has done for us who believe in him. That the truths conveyed in the language he expresses to Mary are to reflect, here is now the experience of my people. Go and tell. Go and let the disciples know that these things are now a present reality for them. And my work has been accomplished. The words of verses 17, well, and 18, but mainly verse 17, as we've indicated, are one of those passages really where it's good to just pause and reflect. We have done that on occasion. I mean, if you stop and you take a sermon for every two verses, you're a long time in being in John. Well, we're over 3 years in John as it is, and I have been trying through the places of narrative just to get our way through the narrative and to draw out those truths that are particularly pertinent for us to grasp. But there have been those passages, there have been occasions, various portions that come to mind where I've just stopped and I've only dealt with maybe one verse, perhaps two, and such is the case here this evening. I didn't want to just tag this on to last week's sermon. I wanted us to consider it a little more deeply. And as I thought about it again, I wondered maybe I could bring it in and incorporate it to dealing with the rest of the verses, but I just, even as I was thinking about it, I was really up to this afternoon, and I thought, no, let's just focus on what is here, and may the Lord make it a means of blessing and encouragement to us. And it really is an encouragement. This message ought to encourage us and ought to be a blessing to us as we will seek to look at it together here this evening. We've entitled this message very simply, Christ's Word to Mary. Christ's Word to Mary. There's nothing else really that needs to be added onto that. That's what the Lord is doing. He's addressing Mary Magdalene. And the first thing I want you to note with me is that there's a word of admonition. A word of admonition. Verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not. Touch me not. Now, I don't know if you have a copy of J.C. Ryle in your home. J.C. Ryle is one of the first commentaries I ever purchased, along with Matthew Henry, and it's highly recommended. J.C. Ryle is fantastic. If you want to get an overview of the Gospels and have it in a devotional form where, by and large, it's not getting too detailed, J.C. Ryle's commentary is certainly highly recommended. In his Gospel in John, however, in his commentaries there, he does have these kind of added notes at each section where he mines out the passage and deals with some of the questions that the passage may bring. And here on this verse, he has a whole string of various ideas as to what is going on in verse 17. I mean, it's extensive. And there are various ideas as to what actually is happening here, because the Lord gives this command, this word of admonition, this exhortation to Mary, "Touch me not." And it raises questions. Why? Why is the Lord bringing this exhortation to Mary to not touch him? Now, we don't know whether she does. It doesn't tell us that. We can't really, we only surmise whether or not she has actually already reached out and grabbed him. In all likelihood, she perhaps has, but we can't say for sure. But he immediately says, "Touch me not." Why? We know in Matthew chapter 28, just after this, verse 9, it tells us there that as they went to tell his disciples, these are the other woman, by the way. I went over all that last week, and the kind of various chronology of what happens in the passage here in John chapter 20. But the other woman that were with Mary, and she separates going to get Peter and John. The other woman then, upon seeing the angels, they go to get the rest of the disciples. And as they do, Jesus met them saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Held him by the feet and worshipped him. And we know a week later here in John chapter 20, in verse 27, a week from this particular day, it tells us what the Lord says to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing." And so the question arises, why is he saying to Mary, "Don't touch me not"? You will remember, if you were here last week, something of the despair that Mary was enduring on this occasion, and even the contrast between her and Peter and John. You see it there between verses 10 and 11, that Peter and John went away again onto their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. The men go home again, but Mary stands overcome with her emotions. She doesn't want to leave the place that she knows the Lord was last there. She's trying to get as close to him as possible. She wants to know where his body is, and she is in despair and sorrow. Her sorrow was drawn out in verse 11, 13, and 15, where it talks about her weeping. "Why weepest thou?" And as she wept, and so on. She's weeping audibly. You can hear her weeping. If you were standing in the vicinity, you would hear the lament of Mary. How loud, we can't say, but certainly audible. Loud enough to reflect someone in great sorrow. She's also not only sorrowing, she was searching. We saw that as well, that there is this search that she is conducting. And so whenever the angels say to her, "Why weepest thou?" Verse 13, it tells us in verse 14, when she had thus said, she turned herself back. So she turns away from angels. Again, it shows the depth of her sorrow and her searching spirit after the Lord. Most, when they're confronted with angels, they're mesmerized by the angels. And they'll be enamored by the angels, and they'll be inquiring after the angels, but not Mary. Her focus is one alone. It's only Jesus Christ. She's not interested in any other being under the heavens. So she turns away from the angels, almost as if they were nothing. And then the same is reflected whenever Jesus is there, and she wonders if he's the gardener, supposing him to be the gardener. She has already turned away from him as he has begun to start to communicate. You know, "Why weepest thou?" And she turns away. She's not interested because he's not Jesus, at least that's what she thinks. And so in verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." She turned herself. She turns and faces him upon realizing that this one that she's supposed to be the gardener is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. She turns. Again, we see this turning of Mary as an indication that she wasn't interested in anyone but Jesus. She was in tremendous despair. And then with one word, one direct word personally to her, he calls the sheep by name. And he does this right here for Mary. Mary. And with that one word, everything changes. She realizes, Master. Master. Now, again, it's really hard. You have to just sit down and think seriously about the contrast of emotion here that's going on within her heart. There's tremendous sorrow, deep lamentation. She is grieving greatly. And then with one word, she realizes that the matter she is sorrowing over is now no longer a matter at all. The Lord is there. And she goes from despair to ecstasy in a fraction of a second. And so you can imagine her being absolutely overcome, perhaps a little bit losing control of herself as she turns to the Lord and lays hold upon him. J.C. Ryle on this passage, he tries to paint the scene and give us an indication of how she'd be feeling and why she might respond and why the Lord then would give this command to touch him not. He says this, quote, "In order to understand the meaning of do not touch me, we must try to realize the state of mind in which Mary Magdalene was when our Lord revealed himself to her. A very slight knowledge of human nature, and especially of woman's nature, will tell us that the sudden discovery that Jesus was alive and standing before her would throw her into a violent state of excitement and produce an immense revulsion or response of feeling, from deep despondency to extravagant joy. May we not well believe that under the influence of this excitement, this holy woman might be more demonstrative than was seemly, and might exhibit her feelings by actions and gestures that our Lord sought absolutely needful to repress? Can we not understand that a warm-hearted, impulsive Jewish woman, holy and pure-minded as she certainly was, would be likely to cast herself at our Lord's feet, to say the least, in a passionate ecstasy of delight, and to hold them fast, kissing and embracing them like the woman in Simon's house, as if she would never let them go? And can we not well understand that our wise master, who knew all hearts, thought it good to check and repress her, and therefore for her soul's benefit kindly said, 'Do not touch me'? Nothing would be more likely to calm the good woman's mind and to recall her to a reverent sense of what was due to herself and to her Lord than this prohibition to touch. Such is my view of this wonderful expression." And he's right to a degree. He is right in what he's saying there, but it doesn't tell the whole story. There is more to it, beloved, because if you go back to the passage, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father," there's more involved here. There's more that we need to grasp. The Lord is essentially saying, let go of me. In fact, even the language "touch me not" in the Greek, it has this idea of grabbing with the intent not to let go. It has a sense of laying hold upon one. And this is what she does, or at least this is how the Lord rebukes her. "Don't lay hold on me as if you're not going to let me go." And the reason given is, "For I am not yet ascended to my Father." That is to say, do not cling to me as if you're going to keep me here. Don't act as if this is it, you found me and now you're going to keep me forever. That's not the case. This isn't the end of my work. I still must ascend to my Father. And so he exhorts her in those lines, "Touch me not, don't hold on to me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Don't grab me as if you're not going to let go, because I have to go. And I don't want you sorrowing over it all, because this is the will of the Father for me." Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ had revealed much concerning his ascension, the fact that he must ascend. The passage of John 14, 15 and 16 was full of this for those who were here and can remember those passages. And perhaps we'll just go back and look at some of the language that the Lord reflected there. Now we know Mary wasn't there on this occasion. It's just with the 11. But in John chapter 14, the Lord is reflecting very clearly that he has to leave. He has to ascend. And so He's already indicated that at the end of chapter 13. I'm not going to go over all of that, but look at verse 18 of chapter 14, John 14, 18. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. I'm not going to leave you alone, but there is implied in that the fact that he is going to leave. Verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I, and so on. So the Lord has indicated this idea, I'm going away. I have to go away. The disciples are greatly troubled by it. They're grieved by it. We looked at that in the past. We considered that lamentation within their own soul. Why they would feel this way? Well, because it was the very essence of the Jewish religion to know God in your midst. The whole cry throughout the entirety of Scripture is the desire for the presence of God. Immediately upon the fall, what is it that Adam does? He flees from the presence of God. But when you come through the Scriptures and you carry on through, you see that the one thing that is needed and experienced by the people of God is the presence of God. Read Genesis chapter 39. See in three occasions where it says about Joseph that the Lord was with him. Note when we come to Exodus and Moses, and he cries to God, if thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. I'm not interested in going forward unless you're with us, Lord. And on through the Scriptures, God indicates by the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, the presence of God is there. The presence of God was everything to the Jew. And you go through the Psalms and the lament of David, what is it? What is it that David cries for? The presence of God. If only he knew the presence of God, and his lament at times with a sense that God had turned his back on him. And so when you come to John 14 and God, the Lord Jesus is indicating, I'm going away, it's essentially that our God is vacating us, leaving us. We must have the presence of our God. And so that's why they were so grieved. And yet the Lord, of course, goes into great detail, you'll not be without your God. The Holy Spirit will come. The Spirit will be with you. He will abide with you forever. And over again, this is reflected in the language. And Mary no doubt knew a little bit of it. I don't know to what degree she understood this, but the Lord is reflecting this fact that he has to ascend. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Don't hold on to me. I still have to go. There's work that needs to be done. And if he understood, as he said to his disciples, the fact that I go away is not a negative. If you understood it, you would rejoice. So that, then, is a word of admonition that the Lord gives to Mary. We then come, secondly, to consider a word involving an assignment. A word involving an assignment. Because he continues, then, in verse 17, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Go to my brethren. If you go through the Scriptures, you will discover that the Lord had never referred to his disciples in the term brethren before this, ever. He had used it generically. I referred to this a couple of weeks ago, I think, so I'll not turn to it again. But in Mark chapter 3, you'll remember the occasion when Mary and some of his half-brothers and sisters, they come looking for Jesus, and he's in a particular place, and they're standing outside the building where the Lord is teaching. And they come, and then word goes through the crowd, and they said, look, your mother stands without. She wants to speak to you. And the Lord reveals there that those that do the will of God, they are my mother, they are my brethren and my sisters, those that do the will of God. And he is generically indicating that those that he has a real intimate relationship with are those that do the will of God. He's not slighting Mary, and that's not the point. But he is showing that in his ministry, he was showing this fact that he came to bring men into the experience where if they do the will of God, they stand in this relationship of being in the family of God. And he used that opportunity to convey that truth. But that was generic. It wasn't applied directly to his disciples like it is here. Go to my brethren. Now, there are some that think this refers to Mary's other sons. So James and Jude and those ones that we know were the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I doubt that very much. I think this is with reference to his disciples. Those that served him and he appointed to be his messengers. And in the Messianic Psalm, which expresses the sufferings of Christ more than any other, Psalm 22, we read in that psalm in the 22nd verse, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Now that's a Messianic Psalm. David's the author, and yet the whole language of it is expressing the experience of Jesus Christ in and around the cross. And so in that, it's saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. The Messiah will declare the name of God to the brethren. And this passage is referenced by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2. And I would ask you to turn there just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, as I've said to you on other occasions, the book of Hebrews is all about reflecting Christ greater than any other argument that the Jew might bring. So the Jew might say, well, we have a temple, or we have Moses, or we have the Levitical priesthood, and we have so on and so forth. And the whole book of Hebrews, it says Jesus Christ is greater than all. He is higher than all of that. But there needs to be an argument as to the legitimacy of Jesus Christ being the mediator of his people and the high priest of his people. And we'll take time to read from verse 10. What I want you to note here in Hebrews chapter 2 from verse 10 is that the argument of the writer of the Hebrews is presenting the case of Christ taking our humanity and by that becoming the rightful, being in the rightful position to bring us to God, essentially. So Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10 says, for it became him, that's Jesus Christ, that's the Father, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Those that are set apart, and the one who does the setting apart, are in union. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name, this is Psalm 22 that we mentioned already, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. These are all quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. So verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, for which reason, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. As I say, the point of the writer of the Hebrews is arguing the case for Jesus Christ as the mediator, that as the Son of God, he takes human form, and that he is able to bring humanity to a condition whereby he can reconcile them to God as being the high priest of them. But what's essential to that, of course, is him becoming man, and then sanctifying and setting apart this people, those that he calls brethren. And so he sets these people apart. That's what it's indicating there at the beginning of verse 11. Look at that. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. In other words, Jesus Christ sets apart his people to bring them together to himself. And for that reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He takes the elect given to him by the Father. In order for them to rightly be his own, he must join with them in their nature. And so he sets apart a part of humanity and makes them his own and separates them, sanctifies them, and gives himself for them. And in all of that, giving himself for them, he has no problem in calling them brethren. He identifies with them, and so he becomes this merciful and faithful high priest, verse 17. In all things, or in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He adopts their humanity to be the mediator, to be the priest on their behalf, to make reconciliation for their sins, having experienced all that humanity experiences, really, is what verse 18 is reflecting. Now, that's a wonderful truth. Because here we have, and this is where our greatest problem is, our lack of ability to grasp the exalted nature of God. If we only understood how exalted God is and how small we are, we would be dumbfounded that it was ever possible that God the Son could come to a condition where man, he can say, are his brethren. Our problem, beloved, I say to you, is we don't comprehend the exalted nature of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That he is condescending from the loftiest place of all heaven and earth. And he comes to become that means whereby we are reconciled to God. And in doing that, it requires him to come to a condition whereby you and me become brethren. It's absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. He is not ashamed. He has no hesitation to call them brethren. No hesitation calling you brethren. Now, I have no problem calling you brethren and sisters. I have no problem with that. I can look at you and I can see that you're redeemed by the Lord and you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I also know that you're still a sinner. But I also know that I'm still a sinner. And so I look at you in that way, and you're a brother, you're a sister, beloved. But we're equals. We're equals. None of us are loftier than the other. But what is being reflected by the writer to the Hebrews is this fact that he who was the adoration of heaven condescends to be considered brethren on the same, kind of in the same context as us. Now, of course, he is exalted in his divine nature. We understand that. But in his humanity, becomes a brother, the elder brother. John Calvin says, whenever we hear that we are called brethren by Christ, that he has clothed us, so to speak, with his honor, with this honor. We have to see this. He has clothed us with this honor. That we are brought, because this isn't true of everyone. This is only for those that he has sanctified, verse 11 says. Those that are sanctified, those that are set apart, those who are appointed to be holy, those chosen before the foundation of the world, that they might be holy and without blame before him in love. He calls them brethren. Well, that did not get revealed until after the resurrection. Christ does not convey this truth until this point here, as he speaks with Mary. Go to my brethren. Go to my brethren. Now, I don't know if you remember, but some months ago, of course, when we were in John chapter 15, verse 14, He used another very intimate term there. He said, ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. And that's amazing too. Ye are my friends. Ye are my friends. What? The Son of God? Friends with the Son of God? Look, to help you understand this a little bit, I want you to imagine I was able to stand up here and say that I am an intimate acquaintance or friend with Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II. I could tell you what she likes for breakfast, what her favourite outfit is, and things of this nature, what type of makeup she uses. And all that. And for you would be amazed. How does he know all these things? He must know her really well. Or someone else, lofty, within the context of the world. He's a connected guy. How does he know these things? You think of how people go crazy over celebrities. The idea that someone might have... I've seen it. I have a friend that I know. Back in the town where I grew up, I was a year below me in school. And he had a picture with Arnold Schwarzenegger. And, you know, it's like the most, his favorite picture, and every, like, the hundreds of likes and, you know, comments, and everybody's amazed that there he is standing with Arnold Schwarzenegger. It's like a big deal. But who are these people? They're just people. They're not God. And God comes down to earth and says, brethren. I don't think we understand. I don't think we get it very well. This is what the finished work of Christ does for sinners. Brethren. Now, if there was ever a time where Jesus would hold back using language like that, it might be now. You might imagine the Lord Jesus is more likely to say, go and tell them I have a word, I have to have a word with them. Because they were so bold, saying they would never leave me or forsake me and so on. And then, standing there at the garden, they all forsook me and fled. I need a word with them. But that's not what he says. There's such grace in this language. There's such grace. Christian, when you sin and you feel the Lord, come back to John 20, verse 17, and hear him say, brethren. Go to my brethren. Of course, this should help us as we look at one another. It really should. I am amazed every so often at any possible reflection that a brother has a problem, like as a hatred or animosity toward another brother. I'm not perfect. But we have to watch. We have to watch that we don't lose sight of the fact that I am to love as I have been loved. And I am to forgive as I have been forgiven. And if I forget that, I need to spend the next week reading 10 times a day 1 John. Read it again. You hate your brother, you're a murderer. You have not the love of God in you. And the whole motivation that ought to kind of be the foundation that we can do that easily, more easily, is, well, I've rebelled against God. I have sinned against God. How many times do I sin? And He loves me and calls me brother. Christian, when you find yourself feeling animosity toward another Christian, if you have to crawl over broken glass to reconcile yourself to God in deep repentance, you do it. Because there's a mark of those that are self-deceived, who think they're Christians and they're going to hell. And it's the fact they can't love another brother. It's serious business. Read the scriptures. There is no place for it. There is no place for it. Look at how David looks at Saul continually. Oh, everything in his being by nature wants to mete out vengeance, get his own back, cut that little piece of garment off. But he knows, he laments that he would have any ill thought toward him. Despises his own heart that the very idea of getting something back against Saul would rise up within his own heart. And it's not just because of his position. He loved him. Like Samuel loved him too. Samuel prayed for Saul, wept over him. Loving. Yes. Go to my brethren. Ponder that. Take more time to let that sink in. See the uniqueness of it. See the newness of it with regard to the language toward the disciples. Go to my brethren. So Mary, go. Communicate this. My brethren. And of course, you look at verse 18. It tells us that Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. These things. I'm sure it was very important for her to communicate. He said, my brethren. That's what he said to me. He said, my brethren, go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend. That brings us finally then to consider a word indicating his ascension. A word indicating his ascension. So go to the brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Indicating his ascension. I ascend. Again, so much of John 14 through 16 was reflecting this ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, his the necessity of him going away. I must go away. It has to happen. Of course, his ascension would bring great blessings to them. They shouldn't be fearful of it. He talks about, you'll get my peace. You'll get my joy. You'll get the Holy Spirit. You'll get the communion of the triune God. They'll come and make their abode in you. You will get the promise of answered prayer. All of these things and many more. Read over John 14 through 16 and see that through the ascension of Jesus Christ, all of this becomes reality. But he says this language, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Again, reams have been written concerning this. But to narrow it down to what I think really it's saying, it's a sense of commonality. It's what's already been reflected in the word brethren. That we're standing, in a sense, on equal ground. Joint heirs. This standing with Jesus Christ, whereby my Father and your Father, my God and your God, that how I relate to him is how you relate to him, that there's a sense in which there's a commonality here, a union between us. This is the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reflected it in his prayer in John 17. I think, to some degree, verse 21 is reflecting this desire when he prays for them. John 17, 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. There's this unity desired between that is enjoyed between the Father and the Son, that the Son reflects. He wants his people to enter into as well. In their own unity, they'd also come into unity with the Father and with the Son. Verse 26, somewhat as well, the last verse of that prayer. I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, that what I have known from you, Father, may be in them, and I in them. Yes, I think there's an indication here of a similar thought, similar standing. And that's what the Lord is reflecting to them. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? So what? I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. We say the Lord. I grew up, you might say, and I learned to recite the Lord's Prayer. And our Father, which art in heaven, so on. And you learned that. By rote. You learned. I learned that. I went to a secular school. Grew up in a godless family, and I learned the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. We learned it. A school that knew, well, my headmaster was a Christian, but there's nothing Christian about the school except for him. You learn the Lord's Prayer. But we are not by nature in that condition. We are not. In this very gospel, right here, in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus indicates to religious people, people who said their prayers and went to their synagogue and went to the temple and then got involved in the Passover and the rest of the feasts and gave their sacrifices and did everything that God commanded in the Old Covenant. They did all of that. They were religious people. You talk to them and if you brought up God, and they could talk about God. They could talk about it all day long. And Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil. Your father's the devil. You do his works. These are not heathen people. These are not drunkards on the street. These are not people who you might look at and evidently they're heathens. You might, you know, surmise within your own evaluation of them. These are religious people. Jesus said, you're of your father the devil. That's your father. That's your condition. You say, well, that seems pretty harsh. Well, it's just true. That's what we are by nature. That's what happened in the garden. There was such a breach in man's rebellion. God gives man life, puts him in a condition of perfection, gives him every blessing of this life and this existence. Says, you can have anything, Adam. Go ahead. Just one tree there, the fruit of which don't eat. The day you eat thereof, you will die. So he's on probation. There's a test there to whether or not he can keep himself involving himself in all the blessings of his life. Or whether he will, in his folly, go after the one thing God says, stay away from. And man has he has a bent toward holiness. This is one of the most amazing things. There are two things, perhaps, that I really don't get. There's more. The things that always come back to me, and I just don't understand that. First, that God loved me. I don't understand that. I have no way of understanding that. And second, that Adam rebelled. I don't understand that either. Adam wasn't like us. Adam was created in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. He was in a condition of bliss and perfection with unhindered communion with God. He knew God as a friend walking with him in the garden. And he rebelled. He rebelled. The day you eat thereof, you will die. God should have snuffed them out there and then. But he didn't. He didn't. He said, you know what I'll do? He starts addressing the serpent and telling him what's going to happen. The seed of the woman will bruise your head. That the greatest judgment that's going to happen right here is not upon Adam. It's upon the devil. And so in our fallen nature, Adam gets shown the gospel, how it is to be reconciled. But all of his children are going to be born in sin and shaping in iniquity. They're going to have a natural tendency toward rebellion. That is manifested in his very first son. Cain grows up with all the blessings that his father could communicate to him. There isn't a temptation of ungodly people in the world. There are no Canaanites in the land to tempt them. But there's something in his heart. There's something amiss within his soul. And so when he sees God accepting his brother Abel, he can't abide it. And he rises up in envy and he slays his own brother. He's of his father, the devil, and the works of his father he will do. You think you're any different? You're deceived. Oh, I grew up and people would say things like, you know, he's a well-mannered young man and all of that kind of thing. But my father was the devil. Yeah. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, he steps in and he says, no. He will be mine. I'm going to adopt him. He's going to belong to me. I don't know how much it costs here to adopt a child. I have no idea. Many places in the world, it's very expensive. And it's one thing after another, money after money. You can throw tens of thousands of dollars trying to do a good thing. Trying to step in and adopt a child without parents. Could cost you an arm and a leg. It cost God a son. He sends his son. He sends his son. He gives his only begotten son. I want to adopt Adam. I want to adopt Eve. I want to adopt Abel. I want to adopt Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and on and on. I want to adopt them. I want them to be mine. I want them to have a relationship again whereby I am their God, that I am their father. And they know me. And the only way is what has just unfolded up to this point. The condescension of God into the world, taking human flesh. It's all unfolded for you in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, he was made flesh. God was made flesh. God made flesh and dwelt among us. He traverses through this life being cursed and hated and despised and rejected and mocked and betrayed and even abandoned by his own people. And then he comes at the end of it. He rises out of the grave, out of the tomb, meets with Mary and says, go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. Like, here we are, brethren. I'm this elder brother and I'm going to lead the way up into heaven. You have a brother up there in the heavens. And you have this intimate experience of communion with the living God. It's amazing. Who am I to be loved with such love as this? Galatians 4, Paul presents this standing of the believer, this blessing that the Christian enjoys with regard to his adoption. Sometimes, I don't know what your upbringing was like, but you may have had the sense of not having, well, no one has a perfect family, but there are degrees, and some people grow up with only one parent, or some with no parents, and being abandoned. We were an abandoned people, living under the dominion of Satan, and Paul is able to write in Galatians 4, verse 4, he says, "But when the fullness of the time was come," that is, when the appointed time, when God intended to intervene, "when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons," Christian, get it, you are sons. Your sin at times torments your mind and you feel as if you're cut off, but you're not. You're not. You're sons. Oh, Christian, you're his. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And that's what is at the heart of Jesus' message to the disciples that is to be carried by Mary. "Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." You have a right to these privileges, Christian. You have them. They are yours. Sonship is yours. You can't have a higher position. Do not let anyone think to you that there's some kind of first degree Christianity and you're a second class Christian. For any reason. Whether it's a differentiation because they speak in tongues, so-called, and you don't. Or because that person's in the ministry and you're not. That there's some difference. No! No! That's not it. We are all heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I love what Hannah reflects in her prayer after God answers her cry for a son. In 1 Samuel 2:8, what does she say? "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust." That's where we were, the dust, nothing. Something that people can trample on and not give it a second thought. "He raises the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill." From the dunghill. That's where you were, sinner, or where you are. Where I was, where the Christian was. We were in a dunghill. Christian, don't forget it. Whenever you're getting tempted, when you're getting tempted to go to the world, you're going back to the dunghill. It might look like a very pretty dunghill. There might be all sorts of things that are tempting you to go back to it, but it still stinks. And you're going to rot. And the very smell of that dunghill will be all over you within a moment. Oh, it will. It will. Oh, you think that, "Oh, my friends are going out. They're fornicating. They're doing this." And no, but you're going to come back with the filth of the dunghill. And you'll feel it. And you'll regret it. At least to begin with. Then you'll sear your conscience if you keep doing it and doing it and doing it. And you'll not even smell the dung on yourself anymore. You don't get that here. Grow up in Northern Ireland, go to church there, and preach around the country churches, and those farmers, they go out there, they work with those cows every day, and they get in before church and scrub themselves. They scrub and they scrub and they scrub. And they come to the door at the end of the service and they reach out to shake your hand. You can smell it. You can smell it. And he takes us from the dunghill. He takes the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes. Yes, with Jesus Christ, the Prince of all the universe, sets us with him and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Why would anyone not come to Christ? What is wrong with people? Why would someone profess Christ and then live in the world? I don't understand. Why? What folly is this? What has the world got to offer? Nothing. Just misery. And if you can't see it, you're blind as a bat. You have no concept of Satan's devices and of the corruption of your own heart. For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we sang about it, the prodigal. And he heads out. He cuts ties with his father. Give me my inheritance. You'll not see me again. I'm not interested. I'm gone. Goodbye. And away he goes. Free as a bird, so he thinks. Heads out there. Makes loads of friends while he has the money. Then he wastes everything with riotous living and finds himself with nothing, and there isn't so much as a being to help him. Because, well, who cares about him anymore? The world is careless. It's like Judas. Remember Judas when he comes back? He says, I betrayed the innocent blood. So what? We're not interested in your money. You've served your purpose. We don't care. Absolutely no heart in the priests at all. They don't care. The world's the same. Once you've served your purpose, they'll spit you out like you're nothing. And the prodigal, lying there, taking the best what he can among the swine, realizes that my father's servants are better off than I am. The worst in my father's house are better than I. I will return and I will go. And he has a whole plan of what he's going to say. He's going to say all of this. He has this little message. It's going to help him. He thinks it's going to help in the reception. He thinks this little message is necessary so the father won't turn away. He doesn't even get to sit. The father doesn't care. He sees him. He's been waiting for him for years. And he beholds his figure in the horizon. He knows it's him. And he runs. And he grabs him. And he kisses him. And he loves him. And he brings him in. And he has a party. Celebrates. I thought he was dead. But he's alive. He's my son. Reinstated. That's the gospel. That's what we have in Christ. This standing that is, I have failed tonight to really give any comprehension of this blessing that the gospel brings to us, that's reflected in what Jesus says. Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. But I trust there have been some thoughts that will help you as you reflect upon these truths. The question, though, is he your God? Is he? Is he your Father? Is he really? Can you bow your head tonight and with a sense of acceptance and joy say, Father? Or is that sense of doubt? I don't really know. I don't really know. Brought up in a Christian home. Go to church. But do you have the relationship? Oh, may you come. If you're any way unsure, may you come this night. Let's bow together in prayer.